My younger brother was about 4. I got some updated information from my mom this morning. I said he was 6 first service. He was about 4 years old. He got in trouble and was angry at something for my parents because, you know, they had to discipline him and reprimand him about what he got into. And because in his 6-year-old brain, he thought that they were too harsh and unfair, he decided it was in his best interest that he run away. Now, the genius of my parents in that moment was very simple, and yet it was very effective. They had the wisdom to hand my brother over to his rebellion and his desire. And so my mom told my brother, well, if that's what you want, I'll help you pack your bag so that you can go live on your own. And really, she just packed up a little lunchbox, you know, for him. And he was probably thinking, yeah, that's right. You know, I'll show him I'm so much better on my own. I'm out of here. Obviously, my parents had no intention of giving up on my brother. But in order to win his heart back, in order that he might really see the good, kind, and gracious love that he had in their home, they handed him over and packed his bags and let him walk out the door. My brother, being just a kid, had no plan. He did not know where he was going to go, so he just went to the alley behind our house there in Indianapolis. And my parents knew where he was the whole time. They could see out the window where he was at, and after about 30 minutes or so, and the sun starting to set, the wisdom of my parents started to shine through, because all of a sudden, my brother had a change of heart, and he started to head back home with his head hung low, and my mom was right there. She knew when he was walking back, had the door open, and was like, are you ready to come back on in? Oh, yeah, I need to come back on in. And so he wanted back in on side, just in humble humility. Yeah, please let me back on in. So you see, my brother, he was stirred up to jealousy, thinking about his parents, thinking about what he was missing out on, and probably how I, as the older brother, was back in the house eating a warm meal and soaking up the attention that we used to share together. Now it's just all being showered upon me. Now, if you were to ask 6-year-old me and my 4-year-old brother what my parents were up to in the middle of their discipline from our perspective at that point in time, we probably would have told you they're crazy. This is crazy. I might have even been foolish enough to start thinking, I guess Ben's just done so. That's it. He's gone for good, and it's just me now. And if you would have asked any of our school-age friends what their thoughts were about my parents' discipline at the time, I'm sure they too would have drawn poor conclusions as well. But now that my brother and I are adults, now that we have kids of our own, we can see the wisdom behind my parents' discipline. And my parents handing my brother over to his rebellion that day, it wasn't crazy, it wasn't unfair, it was much needed discipline. And it was discipline that was ultimately aimed at winning my brother's heart back to a right relationship with themselves and receiving him back into the home for good. This funny little story from my brother's formative years in a small way points us forward to what Paul has been saying that God has been up to with Israel on a national level in light of her rebellion and rejection of Jesus as her Messiah. Obviously, the illustration breaks down at various points, but it certainly does help frame our thinking in the right direction when it comes to God's judgment upon Israel and his future plans and hope for Israel. And this has been the primary issue Paul has been wrestling with throughout the past few chapters, starting in Romans 9 all the way until we get to our text here in chapter 11. This is the topic at hand. What is God up to with Israel? Has his plans and promises for national Israel been canceled altogether? Is Israel donezo? Now that the Gentiles are chiefly responding to Jesus, while Israel, for the most part, has rejected their Messiah? And the answer as to whether or not God is finished with Israel is very simple in Paul's mind. The answer is certainly not. God is not finished with Israel yet. God has made certain promises, unconditional promises to national Israel. And since God cannot lie, since he is truth, his very essence and nature is truth and faithfulness, he will be true and faithful to all of his covenant promises that he has made to ethnic national Israel. And Paul wants to square away and settle this once for all. God will remain faithful. He will be true to his election and calling upon national Israel. And there is still hope for Israel, even while she has been handed over to judgment and has been blinded in part. There's hope for Israel even in the present. There are a couple of reasons Paul has been hashing all of this out. For one, Paul wants the church in Rome to recognize and realize that God will remain faithful to all of his promises, not only to Israel, but he wants them to see he's going to remain faithful to all of his promises towards them in Christ. There's nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God that is in Christ. You can bank on it because God has promised it. And so even though it might appear in the present, God, are you failing to keep your promises to Israel? We read about them in the Old Testament, but it doesn't look like they're coming true, and they've rejected the Messiah. So maybe he's not going to keep those promises. Maybe it's something different. And Paul's saying, no, God is going to remain faithful to all of his promises. And that's encouraging to you today who have come to know Christ, because every promise that's been made to you and me in Christ, we can bank on because God is true and faithful to all of his promises. Additionally, Paul wants the church in Rome to be fully on board with supporting Paul's mission and his desire to bring his mission further west in the Roman Empire, to carry the gospel on out to Spain, which would include Paul's methodology, which is to preach the gospel to the Jew first, then the Greek, bring it to the Gentiles after, showing up to the synagogue. Even though in this current age, wherever Paul goes, there has been widespread rejection of Jesus by Israel and widespread reception of Jesus by the Gentiles, Paul hasn't given up on Israel. And even though it has caused some turmoil and some trouble and some drama, Paul still holds out hope that in preaching to the Jew first and then preaching to the Gentile, and then Gentiles responding, it might stir some of them up to jealousy. God's not done with Israel. But in her rebellion and hardened state, God has seen fit to open up the floodgates of his grace upon the Gentiles who are more open, more receptive to the gospel. And here's the thing. Gentiles ought not to take this for granted. For if God judged Israel in her unbelief, and in her lack of reception of the Messiah, neither will God spare the Gentiles. If they start to rebel and grow hardened in unbelief and fail to openly receive the good news of Messiah. And this is his plan of redemption. That does not mean reaching out to all of this out so that Israel can be utterly destroyed, so that all of his plans are just ultimately shelved and thrown into the garbage. It's not true. God's good and gracious plans for Israel will not be shaken, nor will they be removed. God is working in this current, mysterious, and yet glorious fashion, ultimately so that all Israel will be saved, just as God has always promised. What God has promised to do with Israel, he will bring through to completion. So let's pick up in verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 20 and then start picking up in verse 21 and expounding further. But we'll briefly recap some of where we were last week so that we can gain some context before moving ahead. Verse 13, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 13, Paul shifts the weight of his attention towards believing Gentiles who are a part of the church in Rome. And it is believing Gentiles that make up the majority of the church in Rome. There are Jewish believers in Christ that are part of the church as well. But he shifts his attention to the Gentiles. In verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Paul's desire is for this largely Gentile church to have the same heart for the lost Jewish people as he does. And he does not want them to grow cold and callous towards them as if God has written them off. That he's done away with the Jewish people altogether, because he certainly has not. And in verse 1, Paul, being a Jew, lists himself as the chief example that God has not given up. Paul looks at his own life. I was calloused. I was hardened. I was in rebellion against the Messiah. And I'm a Jew. And guess what? God's grace broke through. I responded in humility and faith to the resurrected Christ. God's still reaching out to Jewish people in mercy. He hasn't given up. And even though Paul is primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, his ministry and apostleship continues to hold out hope for the Jewish people by stirring them up to a godly jealousy as Gentiles begin to respond to the good news of their Messiah. Gentiles are like, wow, this Jesus guy really fits the bill for what the Old Testament says. And then Gentiles, guess what, are excited about their scriptures. What in the world? These Gentiles are really excited about our scriptures now. They're really excited about our Messiah now. Maybe we missed something. And we expounded upon that in greater length last week. God really has opened up his grace towards the Gentiles through Israel's rebellion. But once Israel finally responds on a national level, their acceptance of Jesus as their rightful Messiah will usher in a new age of messianic glory upon the earth, where there will be a mass resurrection from the dead, and the righteous will inherit the kingdom as Jesus consummates God's eternal kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. This will occur once Israel finally turns on a national level in repentance and in acceptance of their Messiah, when they look upon Jesus in truth, the one whom they have pierced, and they are humbled and call upon him in faith. And here's the thing, what we do know from the scriptures, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, is it will take the entirety of the tribulation period, this seven-year period of time, where God will be judging the world and disciplining Israel back to himself. It will take all of that time period to bring Israel to this national acceptance. Verse 16 of Romans 11, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them," he's speaking to the Gentiles, "and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." Verse 16, Paul leans upon the Old Testament principle of first fruits to demonstrate that God is not finished with Israel yet. At the time of harvest, before Israel would reap the entirety of the harvest field, they would first set apart and reap a first fruits portion of the field. The first fruits portion was brought into the temple, and it was set apart as holy. And this portion was dedicated to the Lord and given to the priests. And this first fruits portion represented to everyone in Israel that the remainder of the harvest belonged to the Lord too. even though the work of reaping that harvest field had not been finished yet. There was still work to be done. It's not finished, but it still belongs to the Lord. And this is precisely Paul's point. Even though there seems to be a break, a pause in the work of God with Israel, he has by no means finished or nullified his future plans for Israel. There are still good things that are to be reaped from the harvest field of national Israel. Then in verse 17, Paul goes on to explain more precisely the nature of the situation regarding Israel and the Gentiles by moving to another similar yet more finely nuanced agriculture analogy. Paul goes on to speak of practices involving a cultivated olive tree and the breaking off of some of the natural cultivated branches. Jewish people who are a part of God's elect nation, a nation that had been chosen and cultivated by God to bring forth God's promise of Messiah into the world, and the grafting in of wild olive branches, or the grafting in of Gentiles, those who by nature were not a part of God's elect cultivated nation, so that they might share in the redemptive benefits of God's promises in Messiah. Paul brings all of this up. He's bringing all of this up, not so much so that we can have our wits about end time stuff and get all our eschatology down. However, knowing that there's a distinction between Israel and the church and that God's not done with Israel yet does help us to understand end time stuff better. That's not the primary reason he's bringing it up. He brings it up primarily to address the dangers of pride. Pride that might begin to arise in the largely Gentile makeup of the church. Lest somehow they begin to think that they're superior to the Jews and that the Gentile church is better off without Israel. Oh, you know, the Jewish people that can't even see Jesus was the Messiah. We're better off without them. We all those promises God had for Israel and stuff like that, we can move on. God's kind of done with them anyways. Unfortunately, the church has fallen into this type of pride, especially after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which led to the diaspora, where a large number of Jews were displaced from the promised land. And once they were displaced from the promised land, now they're scattered out amongst the Gentile nations throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond that. Once Israel is out of those promised boundaries, it became easier and easier for Gentile pride to begin to creep into the church. Pride against the Jewish people. Pride against God's plans for Israel. A pride in somehow thinking, God didn't really mean those promises the way he said them. There's just a spiritualized form of those promises that just the church inherits them. We inherit all those ethnic national promises. You go, wait a minute. Didn't all the promises of Jesus' first coming come true just in a straightforward fashion the way God described? What makes you think that he's not going to bring all these promises for Israel on a national level to fruition in a straightforward fashion just like he said? Say, oh, no, I got this figured out better in my own head. No. We need to hold fast to what God has revealed. What he has revealed in a plain and straightforward reading. And what he's revealed in a plain and straightforward way is that he has a future plan for Israel as a nation in the promised land, whereby they will be regathered and renewed before him. In light of his goodness, in light of his grace, in light of who the Messiah is, and the Messiah will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and his glory will descend on out through the entirety of the earth. That is plainly revealed in the Old Testament. And he hasn't given up on that plan. This pride of the church replacing Israel is known theologically as supersessionism. That the church has superseded Israel and replaced Israel in God's program. whereby all of the promises that God gave to the Jewish people are somehow spiritually just given to the church. And so the promised land and Jerusalem and the boundaries of the promised land and God renewing Israel, none of that even really matters. But this couldn't be further from the truth. The church is different than Israel. The church, the true church, the invisible church, are those who have authentically turned in faith to Jesus. And that is comprised of a remnant of Jewish people and a large portion of Gentiles. And looking around the church visibly today, there's tares that are mixed in amongst the wheat. The wheat are the true believers, the tares that are amongst those that take the name of Christ, that are a part of the church visible. We might not always know who they are. And Israel is altogether different. National Israel is altogether different from that. Israel is God's elect nation who brought forth the promise of Messiah into the world. The church are those who today trust in the Messiah who has arrived through Israel. Not all of ethnic national Israel trust in Jesus as their Messiah. That's just clear. That's a different group. The church are those who have come to faith in Israel's Messiah. Remnant of Jews, majority Gentiles. Paul is concerned that the Gentiles in Rome understand that just because God is disciplining Israel right now, and that it is Gentiles who are largely responding to the Messiah in faith, that does not mean that God is finished with Israel yet. And so it is important for the church to get God's priorities and plans for Israel right. Because once you get Israel right, once you see that there's a difference between Israel and the church, what God is doing largely amongst Gentile believers in Jesus in the present, and what God is going to do through ethnic national Israel in the future, sheds light, massive amounts of light upon what the scriptures have to say about who we are and what God plans to carry forth, even on into the future, what God's up to now and what he plans to do in the future. Once we understand there's a distinction between Israel and the church, a better and clearer understanding of Bible prophecy will come into a focus. And best of all, and what Paul found to be best of all, this understanding helps to eliminate Gentile pride. It should eliminate Gentile pride. It helps you to see that there is nothing in you ethically that somehow, or ethnically, nothing in you ethnically that somehow makes you superior to unbelieving Jews. Because the only difference between us and them is that we stand in faith. There's not anything special in us that causes us to stand. We were once in rebellion against Jesus and God's word. And by God's grace, he revealed to us the truth. And we responded and humble faith. God has extended time and time again his goodness and grace to Israel, and they have resisted for a long time, and God has judged them. But as we'll see in a bit, it's not a permanent judging, nor is it a complete blinding. They are still able to respond to the convicting work of the Spirit, even though they're under God's judgment. It's just that the Lord is working through the circumstances to bring about his greater good. And you say, Mike, I don't get it all. And I would agree with you. I don't get it all either. This is just God, what he's revealing. This is what he's up to in the world. And so, Gentiles are not somehow more righteous than the Jews. We are not any better off. It's not because, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and so, oh, I'm morally superior. Oh, I go to church every Sunday, and those Jews, they never even really saw who Jesus was, and we're better off without them anyways. We were once lost like they were, and the only reason we stand is by God's grace through faith. When the Gentile church starts to see that Israel was broken off because of unbelief, even unbelief that was bolstered, get this, bolstered through a Jewish ethnic pride against the Gentiles. Do you see? Paul is saying the same sort of pride in a opposite fashion, where now it's affecting the Gentiles, saying, look, at the Jews, they couldn't perceive that Jesus was their rightful Messiah who came to rescue them from their sin, from their wretched state. Well, they thought they had it going on. I go to synagogue every week. They couldn't see that Jesus was the one that came to rescue them. He's saying the same sort of opposite pride, you know, as it were, could show up in the Gentile church. And you could begin to think, well, we got it going on. We go to church every Sunday. Those Jews didn't even see that Jesus was it. And now, within the church, the visible church, right? Within the visible church, there could be people showing up and think, well, you know, we just got it going on. And they quit humbling themselves before the Lord. They quit clinging to Him and walking with Him in humble faith. They quit clinging to the truth of God's word and God's promises, and they instead turn inward in their own self-righteousness, their own religious zeal that's detached from authentic faith in Christ. And he's saying that's a real danger, that's a real problem. Seeing what God has done with Israel and how he's judged Israel helps. It should help us to see that we need to be humble. It should help us to lift our heads to the horizon and look for God to do a massive saving work in Israel once again. It should cause us to shift our eyes off ourselves and cling to the Lord by faith, because if God did not spare or fail to judge the natural branches when they largely became rebellious and unreceptive to God's word of truth concerning the Messiah, the same fate then awaits the Gentiles who largely comprise the visible church. And what God desires to accomplish through his church, the preaching of the gospel and making disciples. When the church, the visible church, I'm not talking about true believers, should in humble faith persevere and continue to keep their eyes on Jesus. But when we look around at what is quote unquote called the church today, begins to think that, well, I don't need to submit to the gospel. I don't need to really cling to the truth of God's word and his promises that are revealed concerning who he is and the Messiah. When the church by and large begins to turn away from that foundation, God will not fail to judge them either. He won't fail to judge them. If he didn't spare the natural branches, what makes you think he's going to spare the unnatural ones? He won't. Verse 21 of Romans 11, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The point Paul is making through the olive tree analogy is this: God can graft in wild branches, branches that are not of the same nature and cultivation of the cultivated olive tree, and he has the ability not only to cause them to hook up and sink into the tree, he has the ability to cause them to start to bear forth fruit out into the world. Now, the typical order of grafting from an agricultural standpoint in the first century is actually backwards from the analogy that Paul is using. Let me explain. Typically, what farmers would do is they would take cultivated branches that have been tended year after year, generation after generation, where they've pruned down. These branches are more fruitful. We're helping them to bear more and more olives. And what they would do is they would take those branches at times when there could be disease or problems, and they would cut them out of the cultivated tree and graft them into a wild olive tree, because wild olive trees are more resistant to disease than the cultivated olive trees. And then those natural branches that are grafted into the wild olive tree, they still continue to bear forth fruit. They're bearing forth fruit. And so that is, of course, if that branch takes into the wild olive tree. But to take a wild olive branch and graft it into a natural tree is backwards. But Paul's making a point. So even if the wild olive branch takes to the cultivated tree, even if that did take, the thing is the wild olive branch wouldn't start just producing a bunch of fruit. But God's not only to cause them to graft in, he's able to cause them to bear much fruit. He's able to do this with the Gentiles. He's able to graft them into the tree of God's redemptive blessing of Messiah. And he's also not only able to cause them to take to the tree, he's also able to cause them to bear fruit. And with all that in mind, Paul says, if God can cause Gentiles, wild olive branches, branches that are contrary to the natural makeup and order of receiving from the cultivated tree, how much easier will it be to graft in the natural branches when they turn in faith to the Messiah? It's going to be way easier. They were designed to be fit into that tree. They're designed to bear forth fruit. God has been spending time cultivating them to do that. It should be obvious that bringing back Israel back into the fold of the equation is actually easier and more natural than when God grafted in the Gentiles. That is the tree that they were made to receive from. In fact, here's the thing. When many Jewish people today turn in faith to Jesus, when they turn to Jesus today, it is like a floodgate of Old Testament tradition becomes unveiled, unlocked to them, and truth comes flooding into their lives. It comes rushing in as they connect with their Messiah, as they connect with Jesus with ease. With great ease. They've been growing up, studying the Old Testament, studying, and then all of a sudden they come to Jesus, the veil's removed, and they're like, no way, no way, no way. They start to see it. It comes rushing in, and they connect. They start bearing fruit, whereas Gentiles, often we grow up in a pagan context. We grow up without the Old Testament, and there's a lot of work ahead so that we could start connecting and bearing fruit. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There are just a few things here that we want to unpack out of this passage before we examine the historical backdrop and the driving point that Paul is making from Isaiah chapter 59 in light of what God is doing currently in the church and how he's disciplining Israel and how he's ultimately going to re-graft Israel back in. Number one, Paul says he does not want the church to be ignorant of this mystery. You need to know it. Don't be ignorant about it. Don't be ignorant concerning this mystery. And here's something that we need to know about a mystery in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is not some sort of enigmatic thing that no one can figure out. More often than not, when we read of a mystery, it refers to some aspect of God's redemptive plan that was once hidden in the past. It might be even hidden in plain sight. There's mention of it by the prophets, mention of it in the Old Testament. You just don't quite see it. It's hidden in the past, but it has now been clearly revealed and made manifest in the present. And Paul speaks of the church, God's plan for grafting Gentiles into the Jewish Messiah, that we would be co-heirs with one another, and we would comprise a body of believers in Messiah who would glorify him. This mystery of Gentiles and Jews sharing one access on a same plane with one another, this mystery of the church, it was there in the Old Testament, hidden in plain sight. Couldn't really see it. You couldn't really make sense of it, but now it's made plain. And it's been made plain by the Spirit through the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, picking up in verse 1, listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian church. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now he expounds, "which in the other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, in the Messiah, through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." The church is a mystery that has been plainly revealed. And here in Romans, he's speaking of another yet similar mystery. That is that God plans on fully grafting Israel back into Messiah, resuming his program with Israel once again, even though Gentiles are largely preceding them. In other words, God is not finished with national Israel yet. He's not done with Israel yet, even though God is largely working through the Gentile church today. Secondly, the blindness that has fallen upon Israel is only a partial blindness. It's only a partial blindness. It's not an utter blindness. It is not permanent blindness. That is to say, God's judicial hardening is not to be confused with some sort of notion of reprobation before the foundation of the world. We shouldn't confuse it. That's not what is in the text at all. God's judicial hardening is partial. It's not complete. And there is still hope for Israel in the present, even though she has come under God's judgment. And if any Jewish person wants the veil on their heart removed, if they want their sight restored, all they need to do is respond to the convicting work of the Spirit in the present. The Spirit of God is still working. Every time the Gospels proclaim, the Spirit of God is convicting hearts. All they need to do is respond. Respond to the convicting work of the Spirit. And guess what? The Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You know what nation is included in that? Israel is included in that. Israel's included. It's still a part of the church's mission to reach Jews and Gentiles alike. And that was Paul's mission. That was Paul's heart. Thirdly, this partial blindness will not last in Israel. Notice the word until. Highlight that word until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the Gentiles stop being receptive to the gospel on a large scale, when the Gentiles stop being receptive to the gospel and they on a large scale, start rebelling against God's word more and more, then the season where God is working amongst the Gentiles, this church age as we know it today, it will come to a close, and God will resume his program with Israel once again. Brothers and sisters, as we look around, we're starting to see more and more dullness, more and more hardness to the gospel going out. There are pockets still around the globe, East Africa being one. Man, people are still being open. There's still grace being poured out in some Gentile areas. There's coming a day when that comes to a close, and we look around at the church in America. We listen to Bible studies coming on the radio, access on the internet. So much of God's word is available, and yet people remain hard, turning away, rebelling against the truth. The season will come to a close. But here's the thing, God's always looking to pour out his grace, and it'll just turn back on Israel again. It'll turn back on him. And even though he'll be judging the world, he'll be judging, pouring out judgment on the Gentile world and on the unbelieving Jewish world, God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, and he'll begin to discipline Israel back to himself. And Israel will finally, on a national level, at the end of the tribulation period, in all humility and in joy of God's unending mercy, receive Jesus as their Messiah. They will do that. And we can bank on it because God has promised that this will come to pass. And this is why Paul can confidently say, all Israel will be saved. It's going to happen because God has said he's going to do it. In fact, he quotes out of Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21 to back up his point. Before we turn to Isaiah 59, I should let you know that there's a lot of debate about the phrase, all Israel shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, historically, I really do think the church has gotten it wrong for many years. The early church, I think, understood it in its proper context. As time went on, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and for years and years, centuries and centuries, a lot of poor understanding about what all Israel means crept in because of replacement theology, supersessionism. And so a majority of the church has said, well, all Israel just means like spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. And so if you're part of spiritual Israel or the true church, that is everyone who really believes in Jesus, well, then all those people will be saved. But when you examine the immediate context and what Paul says just prior to that, he says blindness has come in part upon Israel. And when he says that, he doesn't mean, well, blindness has come upon the true church so that they can't receive Messiah. That doesn't make any sense. He's not going to switch to poor 26 further. In verse 28, speaking of Israel, Paul tells the church in Rome concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. If Paul had meant Israel to mean the true church in verse 26, why would he refer to them as enemies in light of gospel rejection in verse 28? He won it. He's speaking of national Israel. Paul is clearly speaking about national Israel, not the church. And Paul has been speaking about God's election of national Israel ever since the beginning of Romans 9. That is what he's been talking about. And Paul does not mean every Jewish person will be saved somehow in a special way apart from faith in Messiah. That would contradict everything he's been saying in Romans chapters 1 through 8, and especially what he says in Romans chapter 10. Everyone has to call upon the Messiah so that they might be saved. And he's speaking largely like Jewish people need to call upon the Messiah so they can be saved. He doesn't believe Israel can be saved apart from faith in their Messiah. What he means is that Israel in the end will have a course correction, and there will come a time in the future where Israel's heart will turn to their Messiah in faith. He will deliver them. He will renew them. He will rule among them when they humble themselves before him, just as he has always promised. And this is why he quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. And just to grab a little bit of the context, when we turn to Isaiah 59, let's pick up in verse 1. Speaking of judgment upon Israel, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. He's speaking to Israel. So that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. But there still remains, even though that was the condition that Israel was under, even though that they were going to go into captivity in Babylon, And even though Israel would ultimately end up rejecting her Messiah, there still is a promise of a Redeemer coming to utterly save Israel. And this promise comes in light of God bringing down judgment upon Gentile nations. You need to notice that. It comes in light of God bringing judgment on Gentile nations for the sin, their sin, and rebellion against Him as the true and living God. And Paul sees very plainly that what he's quoting here in Isaiah 59 is a messianic passage. And so he's rightly applying it to Jesus and the current situation for Israel being under God's discipline and what God is doing with Gentiles responding to Him largely now. And Him encouraging Gentiles, you need to consider the goodness and severity of God, because if He didn't spare Israel, He won't spare you either. Verse 17 of Isaiah 59, he says, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies." The coastlands, think about what he's talking about. All the coastlands, these Gentile areas, He will fully repay. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, the Redeemer." And Paul sees this clearly. The Redeemer is Jesus. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, in Israel, says the Lord. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, with Israel. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Now you may have noticed that when Paul quotes Isaiah 59 verse 21, he cuts it short. And then he tacks on, "when I take away their sins." And I don't think Paul is misquoting. You might have marked in your Bible to say, well, maybe Paul's taking from Isaiah 27 and tacking that on at the end, and that's a possibility. But what I do think Paul is doing more likely is summarizing succinctly what the entire gist of Isaiah 59 is all about, what the gist of that really is all about. Because in verse 1, where we read initially, it talks about God's hand not being shortened to save, in particular, save Israel. He's saying, Redeemer's going to come. God's going to save Israel. He's going to finish what He has promised. Paul is confident that God will save Israel just like He has said, just like the Scriptures declare, even though currently, in light of the gospel, they are enemies, enemies who Jesus died for, enemies who Jesus loves, but they are enemies nonetheless, whom if they do not repent, they will not be saved in their current unbelief. Verse 28. Romans 11, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And verse 29 should really drive the point all the way home that God is not done with Israel yet. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, a lot of times we like to quote this passage with ourselves in mind for personal application. And there's ways in which God's gift and His calling and what He's doing with our lives, how with promises He makes to us, are irrevocable. But we need to keep in mind, first and foremost, that principally speaking, this passage pertains to Israel. That's the way that Paul is applying this verse. It is to Israel, God's covenant gift and calling upon Israel. And what God has promised to do with them will in no way be derailed. God has made unconditional promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and they will not be nullified. God makes an irrevocable promise, an unconditional promise to Abraham. Promises that include his descendants inheriting the promised land. Promises that include the Messiah ruling from the throne of David. And here's the thing, God is not a liar. He doesn't make promises that he doesn't intend to keep. And if he has said he's going to do this, he will be faithful and true to fulfill it. You can bank on his promises to the very end. He will rescue and redeem national Israel. He will usher in the kingdom through Israel. Israel will be regathered and renewed before him once they gaze upon their Messiah in truth and are humbled before him on a national level. God's plan of redemption, his means of working judgment and discipline and grace, might be beyond our understanding to some degrees, but they are altogether wonderful. I don't propose to have it all figured out, and to be honest, Paul doesn't even propose to have it all figured out. He doesn't. All he does is he rejoices in and worships God in light of what he has revealed. He says, God, I don't get it all. I just know that you're God who pours out grace, that you're merciful, and the way you discipline, it might be beyond my understanding, but I know this, that you're true and you're faithful and you're good. Your desire is not that anyone would perish, but all should come to repentance, and I believe that you're working all this stuff out in a way that will be true to who you are, that maximizes the way that anyone can come to faith in you. He rejoiced and worshiped God in light of it. Verse 30 of Romans 11, and we'll finish up here quickly. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that they might have that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Get this. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We might not have all the answers. Why is judgment here? Why this here? Why? All I know is, you know what God is doing? He is looking for ways to lavish his grace upon people. They would humble themselves to the truth of Scripture and who Jesus is. He will judge people, and in judgment, he'll remember mercy. I don't get all the ins and outs. I just know that God, you do all this and you do it for your glory. I'm just going to worship you and thank you for reaching out in your goodness and grace to me. We might, like my little brother and myself, we might at times question or think, oh, God's not being fair, or this discipline seems to be out of step with his love. But I can assure you, my friends, that when we all look back at his glory and his goodness and his grace and how he's carried forth his plan of redemption, all of the wonderful provision of his love and his care for all mankind, we're going to look back and go, it's genius. It's marvelous. It's glorious. And we should carry ourselves in such a way to go, God, I want to see you pour out grace in my neighborhood, amongst my coworkers, against people in my family that I think maybe they're hardened, they're not receiving. God, even if they've hardened themselves, convict them still. Bring them to repentance still. Do a work still. You broke through my calloused heart, Lord. Break through theirs. Let's avail ourselves to be instruments of grace that could stir others up to jealousy. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice and to worship you in light of your good and altogether wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that there is a season where you're working in mass scale amongst the Gentiles. Thank you that once the Gentiles turn away from you on a mass level, you'll resume your program with Israel, and you'll remain true to all of your promises, so we can bank on every promise you have for us in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.